Let's open our Bibles to the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to pick it up where we left off last time, beginning here in verse 4. You know, in our culture, a celebrity understands that they've reached the pinnacle of fame when they are known by either their first name or by one word, right? So we got Drake, and we've got Eminem, and Bono, right? I mean, all of these are very famous people, and you just say one word, and you know who it is that we are talking about. We notice at verse 4, where we're going to pick it up here today, it begins with John, right? It's not John, the son of so-and-so. It is not John, the brother of this guy or that guy. It's not John of Alexandria or John of Antioch or John of Jerusalem. It's just John. And so when this guy wrote and he just used his name, everybody in the family of God, everybody in the world of Christianity, they would have known who it was that we are talking about. We are talking about, I mean, this is the big dog of Christianity, right? I mean, this is the guy that nobody knows more than this guy, right? Nobody has experienced more than what this guy has experienced, right? And so this guy is now the last of the apostles. And what was it like for him? You wonder, Peter now has been gone for 30 years, right? Paul has been gone for about the same length of time. His brother James, you remember, was taken out very early in the game by King Herod. And now he's the last one, right? He is the senior most member in the church. There is nobody that has been following the Lord longer than this guy. Now, he is currently living in Western Turkey in the city of Ephesus. And it seems that what he is doing, now he's a very old guy. You're talking about a guy in his 90s. And it seems that he spends the last 10, the last 15 years of his life focusing on transitioning, right? The old guard is passing away. New guys are now coming up, right? New guys have to be prepared. And it seems that his focus in Ephesus is not, let's expand the church, let's have citywide outreaches, let's focus on evangelism. No, that's not his deal. He seems to be pouring himself into a handful of guys by the name of Polycarp, guys by the name of Papias. He's just pouring himself in, making them ready. He understands his departure is near. The old guys are going to be completely gone. And you know as well as I do that when a church is going through transition in leadership, it can be a very dangerous time for that local church. I know some of your stories. You have ended up here because you came from churches that didn't transition well. The new guys that came along were not as biblical as the old guys that they replaced, right? So it's always a scary time. And that's what's going on now in the city of Ephesus. And everything is going well until about 94, 95 AD, where Rome is being ruled by a guy by the name of Domitian. Domitian has now built a temple unto himself in the city of Ephesus. The upper left-hand corner picture is what they believe that it looked like. The lower right-hand picture is what remains to this day. The expectation, everybody that lived in Ephesus, everybody that visited Ephesus, that they would participate in the worship of this Roman emperor as if he were God. Well, obviously, John is going to get pushback to that. And as a result of all of that, and we'll go into a little bit more detail next time we're together, he eventually ends up in a prison, a camp on an island in the Aegean Sea. And while he is on that island, his claim is he saw a series of visions. He heard things, he saw things in which the Lord was revealing to this man how the end times is going to be rolled out. How what God started in the book of Genesis is going to be finished now. Now, we have a variety of interpretations on this. And what is amazing to me is the intensity of the church wars that get ignited over the subject of end times. It's one of these subjects that Christians can become very passionate about. Your particular view of how you believe Christ is going to come back and what that is going to look like, we become very passionate about these things. And when we come across another believer that does not hold to our view of end times, well, it can be a very explosive meeting, can it, right? Imagine you've got a relative that's been gone for a long period of time. You get an email, you get a letter, and your loved one, who you dearly miss and you're anxious for their return, they send you a letter and email and say, "Hey, I'm coming back soon." And you're so excited. And you then share that news with other family members. And you say to them, "Hey, our loved one is returning soon. He said soon. He must be coming on an airplane." And another relative chimes in, says, "Airplane? Are you nuts? That guy would never get on an airplane. He's going to come on a bus." And then another relative would chime in, "Bus, are you nuts? He's a health nut, for crying out loud. He rides his bike hundreds of miles a week. He's coming on a bicycle." "No airplane, no bus, no bicycle. No airplane, no bus, no bicycle." And here the family is all up in an uproar over how the loved one is going to be returning. There's a knock at the door, and here is your long-lost loved one. But the joy of that moment is lost because the family is all up in arms. The family is all upset with each other over the fact that they disagree on how their loved one is going to come back. And that happens in the church all the time, where there is all of this tension and all of this anger, and friendships are being broken because somebody does not exactly see end times rolling out the way that you see it. Look, end times is not a salvation issue. You're not going to arrive at the pearly gates and Peter is going to greet you there saying, "All right, one final question to determine whether it's paradise or the lake of fire for you. Which is the correct view of end times?" No, that is not going to happen, all right? Salvation is based upon faith in Christ alone. It is not a salvation issue. But having said that, we should strive to know what it is that the Lord has given to us in His Word, right? We should be what Paul said to Timothy. We should be faithful workmen, dividing the word of truth, being able to explain, "This is what I believe, and this is why I believe it." And we've got to give each other a lot of room for the Holy Spirit to work and bring all of us to that place where the Holy Spirit wants us. Now, you remember, when it comes to the kingdom of Christ, there are three basic views of how all of this is going to happen. Now, the first view, once again, it's the easiest to understand, and it's simply known as amillennialism, which means no millennial reign of Christ. And what the amillennialist would say is that what we are about to read in the book of Revelation, this is all symbolic. This is not literally going to happen. There's not going to be a literal guy who's going to have people get 666 stamped on their forehead or on the back of their hand or on their wrist or some such thing. This is all allegorical. This is like a parable. What the Lord is talking about is that He is ruling. His kingdom is seen in the hearts of His people. The kingdom of God is in you. Now, at some point Jesus will return. He's going to judge everything and will enter into that final estate. Look, all of the reformers, for the most part, believe this. Martin Luther, John Calvin. Most of the Puritans believe this. Most Roman Catholics today would be of this opinion. What we are reading is like a parable. It is a story about this struggle between good and evil. Now, the second view is postmillennialism, which says Christ will return after the church has established the kingdom. A postmillennial brother or sister believes that what's going to happen is that the world is going to eventually become Christianized, things are going to get better and better, and eventually all of the nations of the world are going to fall in line with the teachings of Christ. We're going to enter into a world of peace and prosperity and great blessing, and then after that, Christ will return. And so he's returning not to a world that rejects him, but he is returning to a world that accepts him, embraces him. We have guys like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitefield. Now, again, these are men, and it's not hard to see where they were coming from. These were men who saw entire nations awaken spiritually. I mean, these were guys that witnessed firsthand God changing cultures in a blink of an eye, and how easy it was for them to say, hey, wait a minute. This is what the kingdom is all about. It's about changing the hearts of nations, Christianity taking over, and then causing the world to get ready for the cause of Christ. Now, the third view of this, and we talked about, there's a couple of different premillennial views. There is historic and there is dispensational, but premillennialism says, no, things are going to get worse and worse, right? We believe what Paul said to Timothy, that in the last days, men are not going to tolerate sound doctrine. He said to the Thessalonians, before we are gathered together with Christ, there's going to be a great falling away. All right, so what's going to happen? It's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Then there's going to be great tribulation, and then after this great tribulation, Jesus is going to establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, all right? Most Bible teachers that you will listen to on the radio today, most of them, the familiar names that we know, most of them today are premillennialists. Now, what I want you to see is that through the 21 centuries or so of church history, the church has just been all over the board. Now, notice in the first 300 years of the church, they were premillennial. They believed Jesus was literally going to come back. He literally was going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Now, this is why I'm a premillennialist, because that's what the old guys were. Let's go with the old guys, right? Now, notice that as we get around the year 400, premillennialism went into the tank, all right? And notice that amillennialism skyrocketed. Now, why did that happen, right? You had guys like Augustine, bright guys, brilliant guys, men who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine what it was like for them. You have just witnessed the church going through 300 years of getting the snot kicked out of it, right? And now, all of a sudden, in a blink of an eye, the church is calling the shots, right? I mean, what was that like for the government to be chasing you across the countryside, and if they caught you, they killed you, and now all of a sudden, your church leaders, the popes, the bishops, the cardinals, they now are the government leaders. Can you not understand why they would say, hey, 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 you know what all of this means? Is that what we have just been going through for the last 300 years? That's the tribulation, right? That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. And now this is the kingdom Christ is ruling in his church. And notice how that amillennialism has kind of held steady throughout the history of the church from its very beginnings. But then notice in the 1600s, now all of a sudden you got postmillennialism beginning to explode. Now, what was happening? Well, you've got Great Britain. And of course, the sun never set on the British Empire. The kings and the queens of Britain were the protectors of the Church of England. Government money was being funneled into missions in Africa and India and China, all around the world. The United States was being formed. We had two great awakenings across our eastern seaboard. I mean, the culture is changing. It's now an easy sell. Christianity is taking over the world. The kingdom is going to be established by us. It's not going to be established by Christ. We are taking over, and we're getting the world ready to embrace its long awaited for king. But then notice, as you head into the mid-20th century, postmillennialism went into the tank. Why? Well, you can't sell. Things are getting better and better when you have just lost tens of millions of people in World War I and World War II. That is a very tough sell. Now, notice at the same time postmillennialism is tanking, premillennialism, which says, hey, things are going to get worse and worse, notice that begins to take off, right? Because we've entered into this time of great uncertainty. Look, this is my point, and I hear Bible teachers say this all the time. Just take your newspaper in one hand or the Drudge Report or wherever you get your news in one hand and your Bible in the other, and you'll see we are living in the last days. You know, you can't do that. If you were living in World War II and you took that advice, you would say Hitler is Antichrist and Mussolini is the false prophet, right? And you would have been wrong. No, what we need to do, rather than try and interpret the Bible by the era that we are living in, we need to be interpreting the Bible as the Holy Spirit would be revealing to us what the Word of God means. And then we interpret the culture that we are living in. So it is my prayer that as we go through this, we're being teachable, we're being moldable, and we're just allowing the Word of God to speak for itself. Now, let's notice what John tells us here as we pick it up in verse 4, where he says this. Now, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, grace to you, right? Now, who's he saying grace to? These seven churches. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from, this is very interesting, the seven spirits who are before his throne. All right. Now notice that he is writing, first of all, to these churches that are in Asia. Now don't think Indonesia, don't think China, don't think India, don't think of what we normally think of as Asia. He's writing to churches that were in that era, Asia Minor, which would be the two-thirds of what we know now as Western Turkey. All right. He's writing to these seven churches. Now he's going to do something very interesting. He's going to begin in Ephesus. Now that's where he's at. He's in. So he begins writing, he begins judging in the very church where he is at. He's going to run kind of a horseshoe shape. He's going to start with Ephesus, going to work his way north, and then he's going to work his way south and east and eventually end up in Laodicea. Now, very important, notice the wording that we have here. He's writing to the seven churches which are. All right, so that's the context of this final document of your New Testament. This is a document that was written to seven churches which were, at the time of the writing, existing. Now, the reason why I bring this up, going back to our introduction a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how we have made this book a tangled theological mess. I mean, we have so overthought, we have so overcomplicated this writing, how many of us don't even want to read it because we've just been convinced we're not smart enough to understand it.
one of the things that we have done, it began with a guy by the name of Charles Larkin back in the 1800s, and Tim LaHaye has continued this in his book, Revelation Revealed. I wish they would stop it, because what they say is that, well, these seven churches represent seven ages of church history. No, it does not. All right? What did we just read? He is not writing to seven church ages. He is writing to seven churches which are. And what they say is that, well, Ephesus, that represents the early church. I mean, what a working church they were. And we're going to see that the church at Ephesus was one of those churches. You'd get exhausted just reading their bulletin, all right? I mean, they were getting things done for the kingdom. And then you end up with the compromised church, and then the sinful church, and eventually you end up with the lukewarm church, the modern church today. You got the persecuted church in there. Look, in every age, you're going to have great churches. In every age, you're going to have horrible churches. In every age, you're going to have compromising churches. You're going to have zealous churches. Look, do we understand that from 1840 until the present, more believers have been slaughtered for their faith than the 1800 years altogether? If you're going to say one of these church ages is the persecuted age, obviously, it's got to be the age of Laodicea. I mean, more people have died in the last 150 or so years than all of the years combined. No, he is writing to seven literal churches that existed at that time. Some of these churches had great things going on. Some of them had horrible things going on. And so you and I are now reading chapter 2 and 3 so that we can understand this is what the Lord wants to see in his church, and this is what the Lord never wants to see in his church. Now, as he writes to them, where does he begin? He begins much like the Apostle Paul. He says, grace to you and peace. Now, once again, this is the order of our experience. It always has to be grace. You've got to have an experience with the grace of God before you're ever going to know the peace of God. If you have a relationship with God based upon performance, you are never going to have peace because you're never going to be done performing. Could you not do one more thing for Jesus, right? I mean, could you not read one more chapter in your Bible this week? Could you not give one more dollar to the poor? Could you not have shared your faith with one more unbelieving? Well, of course you could, right? There's no end. And if you believe that God accepts you because you're a good little worker bee and you're really performing for him, you're never going to know peace. This is why we find people who have been in the church their entire life. They now find themselves on their deathbed and they are filled with fear. They are not filled with peace at the time of their passing because they are uncertain. Have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I accomplished enough? But I am telling you, when you understand that God accepts you entirely upon the basis of your trusting in the finished work of Christ, the result of all of that is that peace is going to come upon you. And you are going to be at rest because your salvation is not predicated upon your work. It is predicated upon the perfect one's work, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, where does this peace, where does this grace come from? It comes from the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. God knew you in the past, God knows you today, and he knows you in the future. God knows everything about you. And this grace and this peace that he has for you is based upon his knowledge of you. You see, the Lord is never surprised by your behavior. Do you understand that? God does not sit on yonder throne and smacks himself in his forehead and say, oh, I thought they were the perfect person. Oh, my goodness. Well, I got to throw them away and find somebody else. God is never surprised. Now, you're surprised And you're surprised because you think more highly of yourself than you ought, right? I thought I was farther along than this. All of us think more highly of ourselves than we should. And so therefore, when we stumble, when we fall, we're shocked. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe that I did that. Well, God is never in that position. He knew you then. He knows you now. He knows you in the future. And at every stage of your life, He has grace and He has peace for you. Now, what I want you to notice is that in this verse, we've got the number seven here twice, right? He's writing to seven churches, and we have these seven spirits that are before His throne. We're going to find the number seven frequently in the book of Revelation. We're going to have seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls and seven angels. You're going to get tired of reading the number seven. In fact, we're going to find the number seven over 50 times. Now, when you go through the scripture, you'll begin to become sensitive to the fact that certain numbers are connected with certain things. The number six seems to be associated with man. Man, for example, was created on the sixth day. We're going to get to this in Revelation chapter 13, where John says, "Now let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for his number is the number of man, and his number is 666, right? Now, the number seven is a number that's associated with God because it's a number that indicates completion. It indicates perfection. You remember that Joshua marched around Jericho seven times, and then on the seventh day, he was to do it seven times, and then on that seventh day, he was to have seven priests blowing seven drums. Lots of sevens there at Jericho because it was completing their victory. It was completing the promise that God had made. And so because of that, the number seven is associated with God. Now think about this. The number six always falls short of seven, right? Six will never be seven. I don't care how new your math is, right? Man will never be God. Six always falls short of God, right? What do we read in Romans chapter 3? That all have sinned and fallen short of the Lord. And so it seems that the number seven speaks of completion. So now what we have here are the seven spirits before the throne of God. I believe this is speaking about the complete presence of the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. Now, I had also told you, this is a very Old Testament book. Over 500 times the Old Testament is going to be referred to. Out of the 404 verses, 278 of them are a direct reference to something in the Old Testament. Now, do we have something in the Old Testament that would speak of these seven spirits? And indeed we do. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of, notice all capitals here, this is Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Please notice we've got seven spirits here, right? The Spirit of the Lord, and then we've got wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord was resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah was anointed by the entirety of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest example of a life that was filled with the Spirit. I believe that what we are reading here, he is saying, now get the context again, grace and peace from who? The God who was, the God who is, and the God who is to come. Who is that? Well, that's the Father. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, is the Father coming? Yes, the Father's coming. You remember what the Lord said in John 14, that, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then what did he say later on? I and the Father will come and make our abode with you. Not only is the Son of God coming in the New Jerusalem, but the Father is coming as well. Grace and peace unto you from whom? From the Father. And from whom? The Holy Spirit. And notice how he says, verse 5 begins, and from Jesus Christ, right? Grace and peace from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and, of course, from Jesus Christ. Now, he tells us who Jesus is here. He says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice who we're told Christ is. Number one, Christ is the faithful witness. He is the complete witness. He is the authentic witness. There has never been a greater witness to the Father than Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He is also the firstborn now from the dead. Now that word firstborn, it doesn't mean the first one who experienced this. He's not saying, well, he's the first one to be raised from the dead, never to go back there again. That word, it means the preeminent one. It's what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15, that he is the firstborn of creation. It doesn't mean that he's the first one that was created. It means that of all creation, he is the preeminent one. In the resurrection, you're going to be pretty awesome. I'm going to be pretty awesome. But we are not going to be the preeminent one. The Lord Jesus Christ is forever going to be the preeminent one. And he is also the ruler over all the kings. Now get this, right? Here is the perfect witness. Here is the preeminent one. Here is the ruler of rulers. And what does one do that has this position? He loved us. And he washed us in his own blood. Charles Spurgeon said this, men are willing enough to shed the blood of others. How readily they will enter upon war. But Christ was willing to shed his own blood, to pour out his own soul unto death, that we might be saved. You know, we have got this odd idea about what it means to be a Christian. Now, remember what you thought of Christians before you were a Christian? Do you remember? I mean, maybe some of you were raised in Christian homes, and so you never had this struggle. But coming out of a non-Christian environment, I remember thinking that, well, what Christians were perfect people. I just remember, they are not me, right? That is a place where good people go. I am not a good person. And we've got this idea that salvation, once again, is performance-based, that we're saved because of what we do. We are saved because of what the Lord has done for us. And how many stories do we have in this room where there was a point in time where you said to the Lord, look, wash me, right? Cleanse me, fix me. I've got this sick, twisted thing in my heart. I don't know what to do with this thing. Touch me and heal me. And you experience the Lord washing and cleansing you. Your salvation is not predicated upon you doing anything for God. It's based upon you allowing God to wash you. Now, if you find yourself here and you have never had that experience, I pray to God that you have that experience. And that experience can be realized just in the quietness of your own heart right now. That if you would just say in the privacy of your heart, Lord, I do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I do believe that I have to be cleansed. I do believe that I am a sinner before you. Yes, come into my life, wash and cleanse me. You will make the same discovery that so many of us have made, that yes, we are saved not because we're goody-goody people. We are saved because we allowed him to do his eternal work in our heart. We cried out to him, and he saved us. I pray that you let the Lord do that in your life. Now, notice in verse 6 that he says this. Now, he says, and he has made us, it would probably be better translated, a kingdom of priests rather than kings of priests. A kingdom of priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds. We're going to read about this in Revelation chapter 14. And every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now notice, even those who pierced him. The Jewish nation is going to be cut to the heart. Now understand, Israel today is the most antichrist, the most atheistic nation on this planet today. The day will come, though, after the Lord has chastised them in what the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble, that their hearts are going to be opened and they will realize they have committed the mother of all blunders. They have killed their own Messiah. The prophet Zechariah said it this way: "Then I will pour out my spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem." Who is that? Well, that's the Jews. "And they will look upon me whom they have pierced." The Lord came to his own, and his own received him not. You remember on the day, after the day of Pentecost, how that Peter and John, they were on their way to the temple. They healed that lame man. They began to preach Christ. The authorities came down hard on them, put them on trial. And you remember that Peter, he says, "You got to be kidding me. Are you telling me we are here because you want to know by what name this guy who'd been crippled his whole life, by what name now this guy has been? Are you kidding me? That is why we are here. This is what the big hubbub is about." And he said, "Fine, I'll play your game." And what did he say in Acts chapter 4? "Be it made known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by you, Bill." I mean, he is not pulling any punches. "Which has become the chief cornerstone." No, Israel pierced their Messiah. But the day is going to come. Now, here's what kills me about American Christians. You see, we think God's going to protect Israel. I mean, I hear people say this all the time, right? "Oh, God's going to defend Jerusalem." No, he's not. I mean, Jesus said, "When you see the armies of the world surrounding this city, run for the hills," for crying out loud. Why do you got to run for the hills if God's going to protect the city? He's not going to protect it. Two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed. It is the remnant that survives that will realize their folly, and they will embrace the Messiah. Now notice how we close this out in verse 8, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, I have found this passage and its companion passages to be the greatest way to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. You say to that person that does not believe that Jesus is God, you say to them, "All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, right? Here we've got the Alpha and the Omega. We've got the beginning and the end. We have got the Almighty," right? Now, who is that, right? Now, you can only have one first and one last, right? You can only have one Almighty. I mean, if you've got all the might, there's not a whole lot left for the rest of us to share, right? I mean, there can only be one Almighty. There can only be one first and one last. And so you say to them, "Who is the Almighty? Who is the first and the last?" And they will no doubt say to you, "Well, this is God." And you will say to them, "Yes, I concur. This is God." Because in Isaiah chapter 44, we read in verse 6, "Thus say it," again, notice all capitals here, "This is Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." All right, there's only one first and there's one last. Now, what is interesting, and this would make sense, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, show up in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and then he shows up again in the last chapter. We would expect that out of the first and the last. And when we go to the last chapter, in chapter 22, we read, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And you say to your friend, "All right, now, is this God too? And they would say, yes, yes, that's God as well. So we got God in chapter 1, and we got God showing up again here in chapter 22. Well, as you continue in chapter 22, the Alpha and the Omega continues to speak, and eventually in verse 16, the Alpha and the Omega says, I, Jesus. Right? So if you're going to say Alpha and Omega is God, we now have Alpha and Omega saying, all right, now I, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God manifested in the flesh. And he is the one who loved you and who washed you from all of your sin. And it is my hope that as we continue our journey in the book of Revelation, that we are not going to be filled with fear. We're not going to be filled with anxiety. Oh, I hope I don't take the mark. Oh, I hope this doesn't happen. I hope those demons coming out of the pit don't sting me, right? And we can have all of these fears. And I am telling you, the one who has his hand on everything and in everything and is in control of everything loves you, and he has washed you. And if he has put that kind of investment in you, he is not going to lose you. And I just pray that as we are living in crazy town right now, and we are watching our culture being splintered into how many different directions, that we will understand the lover of your soul is in control, and there is nothing to fear. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but he has given you a sound mind. He has made you right in the head, all right? And I am thankful that he has done that for me. And so let's just rejoice and allow him to control the issues of our life. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you loved us enough to reveal to us what your plan is. And Lord, I would ask, because we believe that we are reading the writings of what has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, your Spirit dwells in each of our hearts who are your followers, the teacher lives in us, the instructor dwells in us. May we rely upon his teaching. May we rely upon his guidance in our life. And Father, as time moves along, and we may find ourselves as American Christians facing more and more intense difficulty, Father, may our faith not be shaken. May we not panic, but realize you are God. You are in control, and you love us. Father, may we rest in your love. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.